as well. Welcome to our last section in Megillas Rus. We've spent a good 11 weeks learning together, and I think this is the time where we get to wrap it up. We spent a lot of time on the text. We spent a lot of time on looking at some of the themes last week. We did some global themes in Tanakh. And tonight, I'd like to learn with you a very different way of looking at things, and we'll call it a superstructure of a Megillah, something which is really embedded in it, but not there at first note, at a first glance. So let's take it from the following perspective. You know, in physics, when you want to measure on a time axis, what happens is whatever you're measuring, whether it's distance, speed, acceleration, what you do is you have your x-axis, which goes along the bottom, and it's got the t next to it, which means it's measurements in time, and then you have gradations. So you'll have 0 seconds, 1 second, 2 second, 3 second, and you go along and you measure how far time goes, and you measure the speed, acceleration, whatever else it is on a very simple level. So if we were to map out Megillas Rus, and we were to put a time axis there on our x-axis and to sort of measure the gradations, what is the increments of time measure that we would place on Megillas Rus? That's the question at hand. What are the time calibrations of Megillas Rus? Do we know anything about the years of Megillas Rus? Do you know are we told dating?
You may have shot him,
we only know very general terms about Shvat HaShoftim, the times of the judges judging. Do we know in terms of the internal? Now that's not necessarily a problem, because we can have relative time measuring, meaning we could say, well, we don't need to know from something else, but let's say internally, is there a clock that we can use to measure the Megillah? So what's interesting is that very infrequently are we given actually time markers. We're given rather grain markers, which is the interesting thing, meaning the calibrations of the Megillah seem to be in terms of the grain seasons. So we're told about a drought, which is our first marker. Then we talk about how the drought ends, which becomes our second marker in time, the return. And remember that they return at the beginning of the Ketzir Se'orim, at the beginning of the barley harvest. And the story goes on. The waiting period goes till the wheat harvest, which is a few months later. And then finally everything is coming to place. Comes to a fore in the winnowing season. That's when Boaz is by his granary. And that's when Naomi takes a proactive measure and the story comes to fruition. So it's interesting that the Megillah measures itself on its time axis. The calibrations are stages of grain development. That's just number one, is a fascinating observation. If you want to think about it on a more theoretical plane, we're also moving conceptually from the idea of, in terms of place, that's in terms of time. Whenever you measure anything in this world, there's two major parameters. One is time and one is space. So in the time measurements, we're talking about grain development. Let's talk about space development. Let's talk about the movement of place. Movement is from and to. Where it is from what to what? So it's interesting. There's almost a dip. We start off very at the beginning in Beis Lechem. We move to Sedei Moab, the fields of Moab. We move back to Beis Lechem. That seems to be the movement of the Megillah, which seems to be an interesting movement of the development of grain as well. Meaning we're moving from the field to the house. Right? We're moving from the field to the house, but it's not just any house, it's Beis Lechem. It's the house of bread. So we're moving from the coarse grain area to the we'll call it the walled-in, the structured, the manufactured area of civilization. Is that fascinating? So it seems to be that the Megillah measures itself both in time development and in space development in terms of the development of grain, which is fascinating. Just before we go any further, we just have to appreciate that that's a fascinating idea. So now the question is, what do we do with that? You know, we can have many fascinating ideas, but we need to be able to develop them. We need to be able to play with them. We need to be able to think with them. So what are we going to do with this? It's very, very complicated. Yes, before we go further, any other grain themes in the Megillah itself? What else do we have? What do we also have in the Megillah which rings the bell of this same theme? Not necessarily in time or space, but other grain associated.
Well, that's where she goes.
So she's going to the fields. What's she doing? Right. So we know that she gets this as Chevy's saying, she gets the prize, or the present, the gift from Boaz is 6 grains, which is very symbolic as well. So that's a an example where grains are used metaphorically in the Megillah. She's also the form of charity that she's relying on. She's not going to the soup kitchen, she's going to the fields to get leket, which is the collection of grain, which seems to be the currency of the Megillah as well, right? That seems to be what's being dealt with over here. In fact, the redemption process is Jesse, was that you about to say? So Jesse was about to say as well that the redemption process of Rus and Naomi is run parallel to the field. You know, it's like the Chelkas Sadeh, that field which seems to be, you know, representative of their assets, but also their place in society, which is at stake. So the grain seems to play a very, very significant role in the Megillah as a whole. So let's try to develop that a little bit into what's going on, into a theme. What I'd like to do is to consider the following. If you're able to, in the source books, I'd like just to turn to a fascinating aspect of this story, and that is, let me just find the exact page here. The exact page for this is, you know what, actually I didn't put this first part in, so I'm just going to do this orally, and then we're going to go jump into the sources. There's a mitzvah which relates to this, the festival of Shavuot. Shavuot, of course, is the festival which Megillas Rus is read upon. You know, so we're a little early, but this is, we'll call this, you know, we're prepping, right? So we'll all be ready for Shavuos when it comes. We're only 49 plus days away, so we're well within our preparation territory. So on Shavuos, there's a very interesting thing, and that is that the actual process from Pesach to Shavuos is framed by two grain offerings. There's a grain offering which is brought unique to Pesach, and there's a grain offering which is brought unique to Shavuot. And they are, on Pesach, what's the unique offering of grain that's brought to Pesach? It's what's called the Omer. You know when we say we count the Omer? The reason why we're counting the Omer is that we're actually counting from the Omer. The Omer was a particular sacrifice which was brought on the second day of Pesach. That was actually the legal mark which allowed Chadash, right, is the second day of Pesach. That's when it'll be brought. And that's called the Omer sacrifice. We count from it, 49 days till Shavuos, which is later on. And on Shavuos, we brought another grain offering, also unique to the festival, and that was called, anybody familiar?
Bikurim.
The Bikurim is interesting. That's the first fruits, which is related, but there's a grain offering on Shavuot. The offering is called, you're right, Barbara, it is of wheat, but it is called Shtei Halechem, the two bread. Okay, there's two bread which is brought on Shavuot, and these are parallel sacrifices. There's the Omer on Pesach, and then thereafterwards on Shavuot, we have these two bread. Now, of course, it's noteworthy to notice that it seems to be a similar movement, meaning we're moving from the grain on Pesach to the bread, the manufactured product on Shavuot, right? So there seems to be a similar movement, meaning if the Megillah is also measured, and it's also the same time of year, and it's measured in the same type of way in terms of place, it seems that it's almost reflective of that same process. More than that, what else differs besides the fact that the one is bread and the one is grain beforehand? What else differs between those two sacrifices? So Barbara, you're onto something, you said? So it happens to be that the Omer is constituted from barley. It is a barley sacrifice. The Omer is a barley sacrifice, whereas the Shtei Halechem on Shavuos later on is a wheat sacrifice. What difference, what significance is there that we're moving from barley to wheat? Besides the fact that barley happens to be an earlier season, what is the significance of the movement of barley to wheat? Let's put it onto a scale of refinement. What is a more refined grain? Wheat is a more refined grain. In fact, barley is cheaper, and barley is usually animal fodder, generally speaking, and cholent, you know, on Shabbos. But in general, right? Everything swings around in society, but nonetheless. Generally speaking, and for, you know, time in memoriam, barley is the more coarse option. It is the more, you know, it is used for animals, whereas wheat is the more refined product. So it's almost like we're moving from the grain to the manufacturer, to the bread. We're also moving from the bestial to the human, which is what seems to be going on in this process from Pesach to Shavuos. And then finally, there's one other aspect of it, which is a fascinating halachic insight, and that is that both of those korbanos are what is called halachically a matir. it allows a certain process to open up. So, the example is the Omer, is a matir, allows us to eat chadash, newly planted, newly rooted grain from the previous year. Meaning, all grain which takes root from the day after Pesach is allowed, cannot be eaten until the day after Pesach, the year afterwards. Okay, so it's a full year, that's what's called chadash. The day of the Omer is the day which is matir, allows us to eat the new grain, right? There are a number of people in Chutz La'aretz who keep the halachas of Yashan and Chadash. And that's what it means. Usually it's the easiest time of year for them is right after Pesach, because that means all the grain on the shelf is fine, all flour is fine. In Israel it is very clearly observed by everybody almost. And I mean, Chutz La'aretz is more of a debate. Nonetheless, that's what's called that's what the Omer does, the Pesach offering. On Shavuos, the Shtar Lechem is also a matir. It also opens access for something, but it's not human consumption. It allows the Mizbeach, it allows the altar to partake in all grain that took root from the previous year. It's the Chodosh, it's the new grain for the altar. Isn't that fascinating? Meaning, the Omer on Pesach is the matir, it's our gate opener for new grain for human consumption, whereas the Shtar Lechem is the gate opener for new grain of the previous year for divine consumption, so to speak. Is that fascinating? So in our movement conceptually between Pesach to Shavuos, in our movement between these two Korbanos, the Omer to the Shtar Lechem, we're seeing a process of raw grain to bread, we're seeing the movement from barley to wheat, we're seeing the movement from a matir for human consumption to a matir of divine consumption. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, it sounds similar to this type of movement we're seeing as the backdrop of the Megillah, and it's by no coincidence the Megillah itself finds its place on Shavuos as well. So let's drive it further. Can there be a connection? Is there a connection between the story in the Megillah and the process of the movement towards Shavuos itself? Okay, so if we're deepening the plot, right? So what we did was, first stage was noticing the movement of the Megillah in time and space, thematically. Now we're looking at the movement between Pesach and Shavuos thematically as a parallel process. Now I want to ask you the opposite. Where in Tanakh do we see the opposite movement? Where do we see the movement towards, from refinement of grain backwards? Where there's almost a regression of grain. Where in Tanakh do we find that? Specifically as it relates to the product of food.
I'm right? I think I'm right. Oh, sorry.
What was the example, Karen?
I was thinking Yosef.
Okay, in which way?
Do you remember when he was...
When they had everything and then he started to count?
Exactly. Interesting. Oh, that's interesting. I had not even thought about that. You're saying where they had the 7 years of plenty, now they're going backwards. I hadn't even put that together.
But also when he was in charge, and they were coming, there was the famine, and they were coming to him because they had no food. So it's kind of going backwards.
Yeah, you're right. So it's interesting how almost like the land of Canaan is losing everything. It's all pooling into Egypt. I would like to actually, we should elaborate on that and try and look at that theme. I not particularly thought about that particular theme. Well, I thought it was a little earlier, in fact. Just, yeah. Where so? So interestingly enough, this is the parallel I was thinking of originally. And that is that in the Garden of Eden, you see a regression of grain. In which respect? In which respect? How about Adam HaRishon do we see a regression of grain?
What do you mean? It was given to him. And
so it seems like at a first glance, Adam HaRishon was able to access food in a privileged way without having to really work too much. And after the sin, the actual words of the curse are Bezeas Apecha Tocha Lechem, with the sweat of your brow you will eat bread, which means to say that the cultivation process is going to be part of the eternal curse of humanity in this stage of the game, right? So we'll call it Plan B of creation. You know, what Adam was able to do, what Adam brought them upon himself. So there's almost like a backwards motion of grain. But more than that, If you take a look at this for just a moment, there's a very fascinating comment of the Svarna. This, now we actually do have in the notes, it's in source 20, on page 26. On page 26, this is the Svarna is talking about a stage of history, and he says the following. He says, Ashamayim, it's halfway down the page under this section called Chet Adam HaRishon. It says, Ashamayim Yavir Tal B'Shefa El Eretz Dagon B'Tirosh, the heavens will spread forth dew and grain. He says, Kumo Sha Inyan B'Sheshes Yav HaRishon Kodim Chet Shel Adam HaRishon, like it was in a pre-Chet world. Ki Lohim Tir, that there was no rain yet, V'Odom Ayin Avod, V'Eid Yali Yavir Shkof, So what happened was there was this mist which automatically cultivated the undergrowth, and Adam and Eve had no responsibilities in cultivation, and what ended up happening was it was a gnat that could just walk up to any of the foliage and be able to consume it, which means there was no process of development that they needed to expend at that point in time. In fact, he goes on to say that, quoting the Gemara in Ksuvos and in Shabbos, that in the future, when we sort of advance back to a pre-chet stage, whatever that means conceptually, that we're going to enter into a place where the trees will produce gluskaos, which means that they will produce fully made bread. Whether that means literally, or that means to say that it'll come to a stage where the work, the gap between, we'll call it what's growing on the tree, the bare bones and what needs to be arrived at will be diminished severely. And that seems to be as it was before the chet, and there after the chet we have this big gap, and that's our lives are spent trying to bridge that gap. And in the future we're told that in fact that process, that effort will diminish severely. So that's what we're told about Chet Adam HaRishon. More than that, in fact, the Gemara says in the Gemara in Brachos that, in fact, one of the options of what that bush was, as that tree that they sinned, the first humanity sinned with, was in fact one of the options. We all came back, and all our kids came back with pictures of nice red apples, right? Yeah. Happens to be that there is actually a dispute in the Gemara as to what it is, and one of the options is wheat, which means to say that it's almost like the crux, the hinge of the whole story was grain itself. Right, I mean, grain was what was the tool itself, and therefore you can understand even more carefully now why the punishment related to the cultivation of that grain, that ground, which is fascinating in terms of what's going on here. That's the crux of the matter, seems to be the grain itself. So the question, so what we need to do is try to understand, you know, if there's a connection, meaning can we relate the whole, you know, Adam-Eve episode and what went wrong there, can we relate that as a reflection of what's happening in the Megillah and the Shavuos Pesach story? Seems like a bit of a tall order, right?
Yeah.
Seems pretty difficult.
There's a spiritual connection.
There's a spiritual connection, Barbara?
Well, because it's the reverse. At Adam, they went from almost having open access to God to losing it when they got thrown out, basically, and Pesach is before Matan Torah, so they're not as close to Hashem. At Matan Torah, everybody had the bull and was spiritually uplifted.
Right, that's true.
And the same thing in Rut.
You're right, so you're right. You're absolutely right, but you're describing the symptoms, right? So I'd like to understand the causes. You understand? Meaning, you're right. That we're going to see, if we talk about in terms of, you know, brightness of illumination and darkness, yes, we will see, notice the same patterns. I want to try to get to what's symptomatic of that process. Okay, because if we're able to understand what went wrong in Chet Adam HaRishon, maybe what we could do is reverse that and see if that's what's going on in the Megillah as the correction process and the process of Pesach to Shavuos. Right? So there's a lot of different pieces moving over here. Let's see if we can move it. So the question I'd like to ask you is actually a very different type of question. So let's start over here. So let's get a bit of movement.
Can we close the light?
Would you like to?
So
yeah, sure, absolutely. Autumn, is that right?
Oh, I'm
on the right side, outside the door. Just if you wouldn't mind, just only try only half of them on the right side.
Yeah.
Just along the wall. There you go. Just do half of them right now. So that's 1 second. Try one more. Autumn, can you do one more? That's great. Is that all right?
One more.
One more, maybe. That's okay. We're good. We're good. Thank you.
Golden. There you go.
Thank you. Perfect.
That's better.
I hope nobody's going to go to sleep at the back. Okay. Okay. So let's start. Let's start over here. What I'd like to do is the following: is you know, this is a topic of interest because recently, I was reading a very fascinating description. It was just a couple of years ago. About an episode that happened in the London Zoo. So you're walking through the London Zoo, and the London Zoo happens to be a very fascinating place, and you're going by all the different cages, and you notice the tiger, and that's very exciting, and then you go along and you see the giraffe, and that's also very illuminating, and then you're coming along and you see the gorilla, and you're in the primate section, and lo and behold, the next cage you see, human beings. Because just recently, in fact, you know, believe it or not, in the NBC News, London caged and barely clothed 8 men and women monkeyed around for crowds on Friday in an exhibit labeled Humans at the London Zoo. Warning humans in the natural environment, read the sign at the entrance to the exhibit where the captives could be seen on a rock ledge in a bear enclosure, clad in bathing suits and pinned on fig leaves. Some played with hula hoops, some waved. Visitors stopped to point and laugh, and several children could be heard asking, why are there people in there? London Zoo spokesperson Polly Willis said, that's exactly the question the zoo wants to answer. So, you know, coming to you in the Bronx Zoo soon, I have no doubt. The question that really, you know, it raises is, you know, what the question the zoo itself is raising is, you know, how different are we to those primates? Meaning, you know, that's the question the true they're pushing it in a very obtrusive way. It's you know, to be fair, but at the same time, is, you know, like it raises the question. So how do you answer that child? You know, what are you going to say to that child definitively? Why it is that humans don't belong behind bars in these zoos? Moreover, just another example of just the symptomatic of this issue is just recently, you know, in the New York Times article talking about a fellow Antoine Egotchel, an attorney who's been spending part of his week representing the interests of Zurich's animals since 2007. The new measure is necessary since other regions of the country are failing to enforce laws against animal cruelty. In a typical year, most of Mr. Goodsell's 150 to 200 clients are mistreated dogs. Last month, though, he got a lot more attention than usual when he represented a dead fish in court. You know, now it's, it's wonderful, and I'm a pet owner. When I was growing up for many, many years, and I have no doubt, and I actually know that there are pet owners in the audience, and we love our pets dearly. You know, but at the same time, you know, like, you know, one has to sort of question, you know, to at what point, you know, what he is essentially, he's not representing the owners. You understand that? He's representing the animal on its own grounds, meaning the animal, you know, deserves some form of money, some form of legal action because of the mistreatment that it underwent. This doesn't in any way, I'm not questioning the human treatment of animals. That in and of itself is a responsibility. The question is from the animal's side, are the animals going to be the same, on the same plateau as human beings? Another example, just recently as well, this is like a few years back, a case on ABC News brought up about a 4-year-old stray cat that was rescued in the streets of Rome, inherited $13 million. Fortune from its owner, the wealthy widow of an Italian property tycoon. Maria Assunta left the fortune to her beloved kitty Tommaso, when she died 2 weeks ago at the age of 94. The feline's newfound riches included cash as well as properties in Rome, Milan, and the land in Calabria. As her age began to fail 2 years ago, Assunta, who had no children, began to seek out a way that Tommaso was properly cared for after she died. In November 2009, she bequeathed her entire estate to the alley cat that she'd rescued. You can imagine the amount of parlor meetings that cat is going to. In the meantime, so the reason why this is important to consider is, you know, look, you know, however cute that cat was, it could have survived on a few $1,000. we have to ask ourselves, you know, in today's day and age, especially, you know, what makes us unique? What is so special, so unique about human beings itself. So I'd like to take you for a little ride back in the past to one of my favorite books when I read growing up, and then it was later turned into a Disney movie by Rudyard Kipling. Rudyard Kipling wrote The Jungle Book and Just So Stories, and Rikki Tikki Tavin. There's all many, all very many beautiful thing. So in this particular movie, he had the following arguments.
What do you want me for?
Word has grabbed my royal ear. Have a banana. That you want to stay in the jungle.
Stay in the jungle? I sure do.
Good. And old King Louis, ba-ba-doo-ba-ba-doo, that's me, can fix it for you. Have two bananas. Have we got a deal?
Yes, sir. I'll do anything to stay in the jungle.
Well, then, I'll lay it on the line for you. Now, I'm the king of the swingers, oh, the jungle VIP. I've reached the top and had to stop, and that's what's bothering me. I want to be a man cub, and stroll right into town, and be just like the other men. I'm tired of mugging around. Oh, ooby-doo, I want to be like you.
So he wants to be human. And most people don't pay attention to the words of these songs, but it's actually very profound. And if you read them actually in the novel itself, very fascinating. What's happening over here is King Willy, he's reached the top and had to stop, and that's what's been bothering me, meaning he is the top of the food chain in terms of the animal intelligentsia, and he needs and he wants to be the man cub. So he's going to make a deal with Mowgli. What is it that he feels that could make the transition from ape, from orangutan to humanity? His answer is, somebody actually just said it a moment ago.
You're doing real good.
Now, here's your part of the deal, cuz. Lay the secret on me of man's red fire.
But I don't know how to make fire.
Now, don't try to kid me, man cub. I made a deal with you. What I desire is man's red fire to make my dream come true.
So the argument that King Willy has is what is it that makes humanity distinct? Is man's red flower, which he calls it, which is man's red fire. Now, if you want to just take that out of the childish terms that he's speaking in, essentially what is he saying? He's saying that human tools are what make humans distinct from the animals. So if you're able to give those in my hands, then I, in fact, will be able to be a man cub just like you and walk into town instead of just being the jungle VIP. That's what his argument is. And by the way, this has been an argument. Some people have said that what distinguishes humans from animals is, in fact, tools. Now, the problem is like this. Give the poor man a matchbox, you know, and the poor ape a matchbox. He ain't walking into town, right? More than that is that in fact, in general, you know, today they actually find that animals do use tools, meaning that animals are able to activate buttons, animals are able to use even bones to leverage open whatever, the cage or to crevices in the rock to be able to get the food they need. You know, birds are able to take, you know, shells and smash them on rocks. Animals do use tools. So you might say, well, humans use more sophisticated machinery. That's true. But the problem is like this, is that means to say that humans are only distinct in grades or level, meaning animals use more primitive tools and humans use more sophisticated tools. That doesn't make a distinction. That just means to say we're further along on the spectrum. Other examples. Some people say, you know what it is? Humans are different because of our intelligence, right? We're just far more superior intellectually. So it's interesting, you know, because if that's the case, if that's the argument, what makes us different is our superior intellect, it's not really the best answer. Simple reason is because, you know, one of the ways that they measure intelligence is brain to body body weight ratio, right? I mean, to say how much the brain is being used for all the functions, because an elephant needs a bigger brain because simply the cooling mechanisms in a very large creature, right? So they take this ratio and they see intelligence. It happens to be that dolphins are pretty close to humanity, meaning dolphins are very sophisticated in terms of the communication. Dolphins communicate from miles away. They have high levels of intelligence. Elephants as well. You know, so you're going to say, well, humanity is sophisticated intellectually. We don't have time to go through all the arguments. But humans might be more sophisticated in intelligence. Are they distinct? Is that something which distinguishes them? Hard to say. You're going to say, well, you know what it is? Emotions, right? Mm-hmm. I know that my pet cat really gets sad when I go away for the weekend. I know they experience emotions. And, you know, so the thing is like this. Humans do experience emotions, and animals do experience emotions too. For example, when you go to Africa, you'll find that elephants actually mourn, right? When elephants lose a a relative, they'll go back to the same place the elephant died, and they'll move around the bones as a mourning process. Yeah, fascinating. Rachmaninoflan mothers, you know, who carry around the bones of their children. I mean, like, they have got very, you know, they have group mentality. They kick the teenage boys out of the group. You know, the boys are not supposed to be part of the group until they're mature enough. They've got big, very sophisticated family structures. Humans also have emotions, but animals do too. Meaning, we're just a little more along the plane of sophistication. So it isn't really what makes us different. So you're going to say, well, you know what it is? It is free will. You know, humans have free will to do things. Well, animals can also do things out of free will. Animals can also make choices. They do delayed gratification issues. You know, and animals can also work with delayed gratification as well on a more basic level. You might say, well, speech. So you say, you know what it is? We are different because we speak. Humans are able to communicate. But communication isn't something which makes us so distinct. Animals also communicate in perhaps even very different ways. You know, elephants can communicate with each other in a frequency which is so low that the human ear can't hear. And because it's so low, it can travel for miles. There's, you know, plants in Africa. There's a type of bush they found. They found that in a particular game reserve that there were buck which were dying. The buck were dying of starvation, but when they were done autopsies, they found that the buck had full stomachs of leaves. So dying of starvation with full guts. What was happening? They found that the plant was releasing an enzyme which made it indigestible to prevent overeating. And what was happening was that the animal couldn't digest it, was starving because it wasn't getting nutrition but couldn't eat anymore. That was what was happening. So they found something interesting. They found that when these particular bushes were being overeaten, they would release these enzymes. And they found that, in fact, if a particular bush in area A was being overeaten, a plant a few miles away in area B would start releasing the same enzymes. That means to say that the plants speak to each other. Okay? They communicate. Right? So humans can communicate in very advanced ways, but does it make us distinct? So we, in order to be able to understand what really distinguishes us, we need to go back to the beginning. So I like to think about a walking, talking creature. Meaning, like, let's think about if we could get an animal which is close enough to humanity and contrast that animal with humanity, then we could say what the distinction is. Meaning, let's get the most sophisticated animal, right, before King Louis, and try to see what makes the difference between it and humanity. So it's not the cat in the hat. Right, a walking, talking animal, it would be? Mickey Mouse. Mickey Mouse is a little lady, right. No, thing one, thing two, no. Okay, going back to the Genesis, meaning, isn't it interesting that the first animal that we really have an interaction with is a walking, talking animal, a walking, talking snake? Is that fascinating? Meaning, what's the Torah doing throwing that creature into the whole mix? Is that strange? What does that mean? You know, we kind of like ignore that. It's a little bit of an uncomfortable subject, you know, what a walking, talking snake is doing. Maybe this is an experiment. Maybe the Torah is trying to say to us, what is the difference? Let's delve straight in. Here, I'd like to learn with you briefly. We don't have so much time, but if with your permission, we may go a few minutes over, but just to appreciate what's going on over here. Okay, if anybody needs to leave, please feel free. We still have time, but I want to just do this in a slow methodology. Rosh Hashanah Rafal Hirsch takes a look at the Psukim in Bereshis, and this is where we're structured. So it says like the following: humanity was placed in the Garden of Eden to guard it and to cultivate it and guard it. And the first thing God does is Vayitzav Hashem Elokim al Adam Neimor Mikol Eitz Hagan Ochol Tochel. You can eat, or you should eat, from all the fruit of the garden. Don't eat from this particular Eitz Hadas, because on the day you eat it, you're going to die. What's the first thing that Adam does after that? Well, that's what I would have thought as well. But actually, there's a break in the story. So, like, we sort of like the story's on hold here. So we're going to place our first memory stick. Yeah, and then what happens is suddenly, human at this point in time is alone. So Hashem says, wait a second. Let's not have humanity alone. Let's make him a companion. Right? So what's the next thing that happens? So you'd think that God should say, in response to that problem, Hashem should make Chava, right? That's what should happen. By the way, in creation version 1, they were created together. It's interesting. Adam 1 and 2 in Rav Soloveitchik's Lodi Man of Faith. But in this version of creation, which is creation 2, it sounds like, The emphasis is on the separate creation and Chava being made afterwards. So Hashem says there's a problem. He's alone. Let's make an Ezer Kenegdoi. But instead of making the Ezer Kenegdoi, what happens next? Oh, wait a second. Vayitzer Hashem Elokim min ha'adama kol chayas ha'sadeves kol av ha'shamayim vayovei al ha'adam yiros ma yikra lo v'kol asher yikra lo ha'adam nefesh chaya hu shamayim. So Hashem says, Adam, name all the creatures that I just created. So it's like the story's taking detour after detour, right? We start, Hashem gives the instructions, then instead of carrying on to the instructions or what happens to those instructions, then there's a problem. Problem is the human being alone. But before solving the problem, now Adam has to go and name animals. Why do you think this last detour is taken? Why can't God just give or create Chava? Okay, yeah. So exactly. So as you say, yeah, look, one of the things is there's a very striking Rashi which actually says that Adam Rishon almost had a relationship with all the animals in naming them. That doesn't mean to say that this is, we talk about bestiality. What it means to say is that God was saying to Adam, before you get your partner, before humanity is complete, you need to appreciate the fact that the rest of the animal kingdom is not yours. Meaning to say, look at the rest of the animals and none of them is your partner. Before I can give you your Ezer Kenegdo. Right? So then, in Pasuk Kaf, calls all the names, and then humanity, then Hashem makes Adam fall asleep, the creation of Chava, the creation of Eve. And then that's the end of the chapter, and the end of the chapter starts with Vayushneim Arumim, they were both naked, Adam Vishnu Velayus Bashashu, and they were not ashamed. Fantastic. That's the end of the first parak. Now, the next parak immediately begins. The snake was the most cunning of all the animals. And then he comes over and he has a conversation with Eve. Did God really say that you shouldn't eat from all the eights again? So now, the most striking thing to me is back to back, the end of Pasuk Perek Beis and the beginning of Pasuk Perek Gimel is what words? What's the most striking thing you notice in transition from Perek Beis to Perek Gimel? Let's go again. There's the end of the Perek. So in Pasuk Kofei, where the description of humanity was Arumim, which means unclothed, right? Then when we describe in the beginning of the next Perek, we have somebody else who's Arum. It means the snake, right? Now, but that's funny, because not only is it the same word used to describe, the word Arum is used to describe both humanity and snake. Okay, because remember, in the backdrop of our minds, well, we're searching, right? We're not just taking a trip through Genesis right now. We're searching for distinctions between humanity and creatures, right? And the Torah is using the same word to describe humanity and creature, right? And the word is Arum. Now, the problem is Arum actually is used in opposite directions here. Arum by humanity meant unclothed, which means revealed. What does it mean by a snake? Arum is? Sneaky, cunning. What does cunning mean? Cunning means to say that you've got a real agenda, but you're not really showing everybody your agenda. You really want something, but you're pretending you want something else. Right? That's what we talk about cunning, deceptive. Now, those are two opposite meaning, which are actually inputted into the same word. Isn't that funny? Back to back. Pasuk to pasuk. Right? The humanity is arumim. They're unclothed. It's almost like there's nothing hidden. And then when it comes to the snake's also arum, but his arum means deceptive. There's something else going on under it, beneath the surface. There's an agenda which we don't see. Is that fascinating? Very unusual. Now, the Torah is obviously showing us the two stories are connected, right? The word arum over there and the arum over here. But there's another connection. Take a look at this. Let's go back over here. When it talked about the naming of all the animals, the way it was described was Hashem brought in front of Adam kol chayas hasadeh, all the animals of the field. You know that word appears, chayas hasadeh, only appears one other time in the entire book of Bereshit. All the animals of the field. Where else is it? Next, exactly, we were talking about the Nachash. Hanachash haya arum mikol chayas hasadeh. Isn't that interesting? The Nachash was was arum, like the same description as humanity. From all the animals of the field. What does that mean? What do you think? What is the agenda of the snake over here? That's coming back to this. What is the Torah telling us in its own words that the agenda of the snake is? So let's think about that, right? Meaning, Adam is levadoi. Adam is alone. Adam is searching for a mate. God says, look at all chayas hasadeh, and Adam is unsuccessful at finding a mate among all of the creations, all the animal world, right? That's what happens. And then, therefore, there's the creation of Eve. So now humanity is a unit. Now humanity is complete. So one of the representatives of that group suddenly gets up and says, wait a second, I am also part of Chaya Sasadeh. I am also part of the Chaya Sasadeh. Now, how is it that you are so unique? How is it that you're so different to us that you get God speaking to you? That's the question that seems to be in the snake's mouth. So let's play this out. What does the snake say to Eve? Snakes, what's the snake trying to tell her to do? Eat from the fruit. Now, let's think about it in these terms. We talk about, like in Perek Shira, we talk about the animals singing praise of God. How does an animal sing praise of God? What does an animal need to be doing in order to be able to praise God? What was that? So when an animal is doing its regular function, it is singing the praise of God, whether it be the dogs, the ants, whatever else is in Perek Shira, we're told Nishmas Kol Chai, that every living creation is singing your praise God. How? By just being. Meaning when the dog is attacking, when the cow is eating, when animals are mating or procreating, all of that is singing the song of God. You know why? Because that's how God programmed them. God programmed them as such, and therefore acting in such a way, listening to that instinctual voice inside of them, sleeping when they need to sleep, is ultimately, therefore, representing God, because that was the way He wanted them to act. So that's how they sing the message of God. So the snake comes along and says, wait a second, Eve, let me ask you a question. Does it look good to you? Does that tree look good to you? And it answers, you know, and that's actually what she says at the end. She says, and a little further down, she says, well, you know, she saw that it was nice to the eyes. What's the snake's argument? The snake's saying like this. If you're feeling the instinct to eat something, if there's something pulling at you in that direction, from the place that I come from, you know what that means? That means that God wants you to eat it. So now you're telling me that there's an external voice of God which is telling you not to eat from it. But what makes you so special? Because in the end of the day, when I see the fruit and I like it and I eat it, I'm doing God's will. So what's the problem if you try it out? Try listening to that internal voice, because that is an expression of God. Is the snake being deceptive or not?
Yes.
Well, yes and no. Do you see this? Because on the one hand, from the perspective of an animal, the way to listen to God would be to eat. From the perspective of a human being, listening to God would be overriding the internal voice of instinct from the external voice of a creator, a conversation, a dialogue with a creator. Do you see that? So is the snake Arum, unclothed, or Arum, cunning? The Pesukim are emphasizing that he is both. Do you see that? From a human perspective, he has an agenda. From an animal's perspective, he is completely open about what he's saying. Do you see that? He's not trying to pull a fast one. He's saying exactly what an animal would say, because he's the representative of whom? Of Chaya Sasadeh, which Adam found he was incompatible with. And the snake says, how incompatible are you with us? Which actually explains a very, very fascinating, unusual Rashi, which says, told about Hashem making the clothing. He saw humanity cohabiting and he said he actually was drawn to her. What does that mean? He was drawn to her. He's a snake. The answer is, what's going on in the snake's mind? The snake is, as Chaya Sasad is saying, why are you different? You're just another creation. You're just another animal. That's why his question to her is, when you feel something, when you have an instinctual pull to something, that is ultimately the expression of what you should be doing. This brings us to what the Torah seems to emphasize. You know, it's a pretty essential question to ask, why are we different to animals? Not just now when we're looking at the London Zoo. It's a pretty important question to understand our uniqueness, which is why the Torah deals with it in chapter 2 and 3. Right? Meaning it's like it's the ABCs of creation is, how are we different? So the Torah emphasizes we're different in which way? In the way that we're not like the Nachash, which is why the Torah seems to be putting this as, this is the 1, 2, 3s of creation. Is that fascinating? This is what Adam and Eve misunderstood. They skipped a beat over here, and they didn't get this, which is why the corrective process was where there was a reversement in the amount of effort needed to be placed in the ground. Now we come back to Rus for a moment. Is it all right if I could trouble somebody for the lights? I'm so sorry. We're going to move back into the books for just a moment now. Now we come to our return to our expression of humanity. Here's how it happens. You see, there's this concept in the Torah which we've been discussing for many times, and that is the notion called Yibum. Yibum is where there is a human being who loses his life, he's married, there's no continuity, and what happens is the brother of the deceased is now expected, it's incumbent upon that individual, to take the saddle of responsibility to continue the existence of his dead brother and the legacy of that soul, which is not finding a place. And if they don't, if he doesn't, what happens is, what's the representative, punishment of him if he doesn't take that responsibility? He takes off his shoe. So this the Malbim says something most remarkable, and that is, we don't have the time to do it inside. The Malbim there in the Torah in Parashat Kisesa at the very end says most beautiful thing, and that is that the reason why we wear shoes is, remember, most shoes are made out of leather, right? Which is why, you know, the mitzvah, those inuyim, those afflictions we put upon ourselves is to remove leather shoes, because that was the primary shoe that people used to wear before rubber and all these other synthetic materials were invented. And the notion is, as he says, is because when we wear shoes, it's an indication that we're able to be just that little bit above the skin of animals. We're able to walk upon animals, so to speak. Metaphorically, we live a life which is one tier above them. When you have a human over here who is confronted with a decision, and a very important decision, the decision in life now is to do something which is the ultimate altruistic giving. Think about this for a moment. You can give to lots of people in life. You can do very many generous things for people in life. The biggest gift we can give in life is life itself. I mean, you can endow a foundation, and that's still just money. Do you understand? Meaning, life is so much bigger than any number, any digit. When we look at our children, it's so much more than anything we could fathom. What's happening over here is this human being is being confronted with a decision. Are you willing to give a life and essentially cultivate that life on behalf of somebody who isn't you? You see what's happening over here? This person is being asked to give the greatest amount of themselves, which is to bring a child into the world, and that child's not them. It's not going to be their son. That child's going to be essentially the brother. That child, you're cultivating a life of somebody else. You may treat them like a son, but ultimately, that is the neshama. It's you, and you're going to know the rest of your life that is your brother continuing to live through this child. This individual is now asking to give that sacrifice, and they have the choice of living an easier life or taking that decision. When a person, says the Malbim, refuses that point of altruism, what happens is they lose their shoes, because what happened? They're coming back to Bereshis, Perek Beis, and Perek Gimel, is they chose what is, that we'll call it the internal voice. The voice which says, you know, it's much easier to have children I want with who I want, and I'll have my lifestyle the way I was planning it without this complication, and I'm sure everything will be fine, and we'll forget about it in a few years' time. Says the Torah, this is the base Chalutz Anal, this is the house where you take away the shoe, because you've just sunken down a moment into the plane of what an animal would do at the same time. Not blaming, but at the same time, not lauding. Now, what happens over here is when you think about that, and we come back to the Megillah now, let's think about what's happening in Rus. You see, there's a breakdown in society, which we discussed last week, in terms of Shoftim as a whole, in terms of this family as a specific example, where you have these souls which are floating in limbo. They don't have a place of expression. Whose responsibility is it, or potentially is it, to make sure that there's restitution which is arrived at? It's really, really the Ploni Almoni, the Boazes in the story, and even them, it's really a far-fetched, because it really isn't direct family. But they have the responsibility of making that leap. And you know what's happening over here? What happens in the story is you have a person who's completely outside of the picture, could return to royalty, has completely nothing to do with the story, and she's the one who catalyzes the entire story, almost, so to speak, sacrificing her personal life in order to be able to continue the life of her husband. The most selfless act possible. In fact, so selfless that when the child's born, it's Ben Yulad, the Naomi. It's her mother-in-law who's holding the child. It's her mother-in-law who's crowned with the glory of everything else that's going on. What happens in this Megillah is the very opposite. It's the person who rides upon the animal. It's the person who rides above the skin of animals. It's not the case of Chalitza. The reason why this is so important is because it seems to be that in some way, what happens in this particular story is the reversal, is the greatest example of giving, of altruistic, selfless giving that a human could possibly ever express. In any story that you've ever read, is the story of Rus, is the story of the person who thought not about herself, not about her retirement plan, not about her lifestyle, but about her husband, about this lost soul which was now seeking its place to come. And the Megillah frames it in this opposite direction because it's also related to that time. You see, interestingly enough, at the time of Shavuos, as Barbara was mentioning beforehand, Shavuos is the time where we did access that pre-Chet era, where we called what was called, at Sinai, it was called Paschal Zuhamosam, where there was a re-access of humanity for a short period of time back into a pre-Chet existence, which is where Shavuos was. We lost the Chet HaEgel, what the Gemara calls it. We had access to a pre-Chet existence, which we lost. Shavuos itself somehow was this place where we had the interface with that original layer of humanity. Perhaps the way that we gain access to it again in the future through the Malchus based Ovid is the person who is able to be completely selfless, the person who is able to be the greatest human being, which is in fact Rus herself, which is maybe the description of this. I wonder if this process in the Megillah, moving backwards of what happened in Adam HaRishon, is perhaps the truest expression of what Adam and Chava should truly be. The movement between the Shavuos, the Pesach and Shavuos, is the movement of the refinement of grain to the point of it's no longer animal fodder, it's no longer coarse grain, it's no longer the stemov, it's the base lechem, the sophistication of humanity. How do we see sophistication of humanity? It was when a human is able to be confronted with the challenge of that nachash and say, I can make a decision because I have that voice inside and I have a voice outside and I'm willing to listen to the voice outside. As an example, just in recent times, just to give an example of this, two examples which come to mind. One is, you know, on the Titanic, there were two individuals who, Mr. Strauss, Mr. Guggenheim, actually Jewish people, in fact, in 1914, and
Mr. and Mrs. Strauss,
and yes, as well. So they actually forfeited their elite spot on the lifeboats for the women and children. Mm-hmm. Now, interestingly enough, you know, no matter what animal you are, no matter how well-trained an animal you are, no animal is offering their spot on the lifeboat when backed into a corner. And another example is Rav Moshe Feinstein, is that they say of Rav Moshe that there was one time where he was given a ride in a car. This story always sticks out in my mind. He was given a ride in a car, and he asked the driver to stop a few blocks away, and the driver said, sure, and he stops to the side, and he opened up the door to remove his thumb, which was caught in the door. And they said to him, the driver was so mortified. He said, how could you let me even drive? How could you even, without telling me? He said, the fellow who closed the door would have felt so terrible if he had known what he just did to me. He said, I needed to make sure to at least get around the corner. Now, think about that. Think about now, just the control of emotion and the control of reaction which a human being can muster. Because, you know, think about all the times that we've caught our finger there or done something else, and the reactions we have to everybody, including ourselves, about that. The master, the true human being, is the human being who's able to say, I feel something, there's a natural move in a certain direction, and I'm able to make a decision to demonstrate that I'm in fact a human being. And that in fact is what we have with Rus. So I'd like to hold over here, and if questions are welcome afterwards. I want to say thank you for a fabulous learning of Rus. And we're going to, God willing, start. We're going to do 1 week Purim next week, because Purim is in the air. The week afterwards is Purim, even more in the air. And then we're going to start off Shmuel Aleph, God willing, afterwards. So we have a really exciting way ahead. So looking forward. Thank you very much, ladies. Next week is the week before Purim, and 2 weeks' time, we're going to do Purim. We're going to learn Purim, and then we're going to, yeah. Thank you.